Okay, it's good to be here this morning, and where's Gary at? Anyhow, appreciate that song that you led about great is thy faithfulness, and as we think about God's faithfulness, you know, God's faithfulness is, there's no question in our mind about God's faithfulness, at least I think for most of us here, you know, we don't doubt God's faithfulness. But this morning, I'm going to entitle the message, Will You Be Found Faithful? The question is going to be, I'm going to direct it more to you. Will you be found faithful? And I'd like to, I'm not going to speak a whole lot about that, but kind of bring us back around to that towards the end of the message. But turn to Revelation chapter 2 to begin with. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is kind of what I'd like to use for my text this morning. So I'll just read that. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so because these scripture is the word of God, you know, it's the inspired word of God written down by men whose thoughts and whose words were inspired through the Spirit of God. These words, they're not only relevant to the church at Ephesus, but they're applicable to us today and to those that follow after us. It's these words are going to be relevant to the generations that come after us if the Lord tarries. So the Bible is intended not only for us to be for instruction, but is, you know, the Bible is there for encouragement. We had that this morning already as we heard from Psalms, as well as the Bible is there for warnings for us. So as we go back and look at verse 10 in chapter 1, we see that John was in the Spirit when he received this message from the Lord. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a sound of a trumpet saying, and then he goes on to record those words, and there's a little bit more of what he writes down, and then for the next two, three chapters are what the Lord is speaking to John. You know, I can't, as I thought about that, you know, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I can't really say that I understand John's condition totally, but I kind of take this verse to mean that he was in some sort of maybe dreamy, trance-like condition where he could see as well as hear, as well as he could write things down and he could move. As you read this, especially in chapter 1 there, you can see that. You know, we talk about listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We talk of walking with God, and we talk of knowing God. But this experience and relationship that John had with God, I think it was a lot more than that. It was much more than the things that we talk about. And maybe you've experienced that. I can't say that I've experienced anything, you know, like what John's experienced here. But he was in the Spirit, and the Lord was talking to him. So beginning here in the first part of Revelation, Jesus speaks to John with a message. He has a message to the seven churches. And in these letters, we can see and we can understand a little bit more about how God cares about how he cares for us and how he sees into our lives as well, because we see how he saw into the seven churches' lives. And in the same way, I think we can kind of get a picture of how he looks into our lives as well. So it's interesting to note that when each letter is started, the letter, it's addressed to a specific church. We have, like I said, there's seven different churches. If we were meeting back then, you know, these letters very well, I think, could have been addressed to the church at Wellspring. But in this case, the one we're going to look at this morning, it's addressed to Ephesus in verse 1 there in chapter 2. But Jesus then goes on to talk about the churches. In these letters, he talks about their strengths and he talks about their weaknesses. And then he finishes the letter, each letter, by addressing each individual Christian and the church at large. If you notice in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says the word churches is plural. And also, if you look in verses 11, 17, 29, you also see, and so on. I think most of them there, the word churches is plural there. He's addressing the churches. I think that includes us. It's not just for the church at Ephesus, but I think it's for all Christians. It's applicable to all of us. So let's check our heart as we go over this. Each one of us, let's check our heart. Each of these seven letters, they begin by to the angel of each church. If you notice, it says in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. In verse 8, it says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna. In verse 12, it says, unto the angel of the church of Pergamos. And each one of those, it begins with, unto the angel. So, and then if you look back at verse 16 in chapter 1, again, if you want to flip back there, you'll see that John saw Jesus holding seven stars in his right hand. And then if you jump down to verse 20, Jesus interprets the mystery of the seven stars, and he interprets that as the angels of each of the seven churches. So Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand, which is the angels of the seven churches. So historically, as I was just doing a little bit of background study on this, historically the Jews appointed a qualified person who was not part of the synagogue to be a mouthpiece for the people. And that's kind of key right there. That this qualified person, he was a mouthpiece for the people. And he would only act in this role for a period of time. It was it wasn't for life or anything like that, but it was a period of time he acted as his mouthpiece. And he would lead out in worship and he would expound on the truth. And the Jews had a name for this person, and he was called the angel of the church. So this terminology that John is using here as he wrote these letters, it wasn't unfamiliar to them in their culture, this idea of unto the angel of the church of Ephesus or whichever church, you know, they recognized that as kind of the mouthpiece of God speaking, so to speak. So as I considered who this angel is for each church, it is possible, I guess, it could be referring to the pastor of Ephesus, could be maybe a bishop, it could be the lead pastor or someone like that. But I guess because of these angels were seen in the heavens in chapter 1 and verse 16, I kind of tend to believe that it was a celestial being who's, like I said, watching over each church, and their job was to act as a mouthpiece on behalf of the church. And I think they also had a responsibility before God in his presence that a human officer, you know, like a, a bishop or a pastor or someone like that, you know, couldn't really do. And they were mentioned, like I said, they were mentioned back in chapter 1 there. But anyhow, regardless of who this angel was, there's no doubt in their mind who it was that held the seven stars in his right hand and who it was that walked amongst the candlesticks. The candlesticks, by the way, are the churches. That person is no doubt was Jesus Christ himself, as he's described also in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. If you go back there, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Anyhow, it goes on to talk and describes Jesus there. And as you read about each church in the following verses, in chapters 2 and 3, and just chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that Jesus is described differently for each church. In verse 8 there, he's described as the first and the last. Verse 12, he's described, "He that hath, which hath a sharp sword with two edges." And then verse 18, "Who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire." And each church, it just pulls out a little bit, kind of referring back there to chapter 1, verses 12 to 6 to, 17 there. So before we look at what Jesus saw in the church at Ephesus, I thought maybe I'd talk a little bit about where Ephesus was located. So Ephesus was the capital of what was then Asia Minor. Today, I compared the maps a little bit. Today, where Ephesus was and where the ruins is, it's in Turkey, the western part of Turkey, kind of along the coastline there. So that'll kind of give you a little bit of idea where the city that we're talking about. And during John's time, Ephesus was a really thriving city that it enjoyed a lot of prosperity. It was just, I guess you could say it was maybe a New York or a California, more like a California or New York, you know, on the coastlines. And it was under Roman rule at that time, and it was known to be a key hub to the trade routes. There was about 500,000 people that lived in the town or the city of Ephesus at that time, and most of the inhabitants of Ephesus, they worshiped the goddess Diana, and her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It was a really beautiful temple, from what it sounds like. So going back to chapter 2 again, the words "I know" stood out to me. Jesus had a perfect knowledge of, just looking to see which verse that was in there, verse 2 there, "I know thy works." Jesus had perfect knowledge to what the Ephesians' motives were for everything they did, and he knew exactly what they were up to. So Jesus starts off by, you know, he says, "I know thy works." And he starts off by commending them for their works. In fact, if you look at the other six churches that Jesus mentioned also, some things he noticed were positive, and there were some things he noticed that were negative. But he noticed their works. And I want to make it clear also that by Jesus recognizing their works, he isn't saying that they were saved by their works. Because James 2, verses 14 to 26 brings out how that the two, faith and works, how they go hand in hand. And we can understand how faith and works, how they work together better in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. So if you want to turn there, I want to read that real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that brings out pretty clearly that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. It's only through the mercy of God that we can experience God's grace in our lives. And Titus, I wanted to read that yet too. Titus 3, verse 5 talks about that, about the mercy of God. Titus 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So, you know, there's these four words I just talked about: works, faith, grace, and mercy. And all of those words are tied together in their meaning, and they affect all of us. But then Jesus goes on to notice in verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 2, he goes on to notice how they were a hardworking people. The Ephesians were hardworking, and he saw how they labored and how they toiled. And I think it's especially noteworthy was how the Ephesians had patience. It says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." And I had to wonder, why did patience stand out to the Lord as he was looking at this church? Should we maybe be putting more emphasis on the effects of patience and how we need to have patience as Christians? James 1:3 says that the trying of our faith works patience. So that means that, you know, we are going to have hardships. We're going to have trials. It's a fact that we will face opposition. And it's a fact that the work that we do will be hard. And results don't happen overnight. Building relationship, it takes time and it takes effort. So we need this patience that the Ephesians had. Patience doesn't get in a hurry. It's long-suffering. It's forgiving. Patience is concerned more about someone else than in myself. That's the long-suffering part of it. While we need patience, you know, in the local church, I think if you're lacking in patience, one of the best places to cultivate patience is in the home. It's there that, you know, we know people really well, and people and the family knows us really well. You know, it's there in the home that we often drop our guard when we shouldn't be dropping our guard, and it's a good place to work on patience. Often our responses are different at home when no one else is around, and it's a very telling place. You know, whether you have patience or not, are you known for your patience like the Ephesians were known for their patience? Verse 4 in James 1 says that when we learn this patience, we will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So it's a good trait to learn. Like I said, the Ephesians had this, and God noticed that. And that was something that he commended them for. Then next, Jesus noticed how the Ephesians called out men as liars. You know, there was people that said they were apostles, and they called them out for that, and they called them liars. So the Ephesians, they were staying alert for any imposters that were coming into the church. They were watchful as well as discerning, and that's a good trait, something that we need to be doing also. And also, if you go down to verse 3 there then, notice how they didn't quit along the way. It says, "And hast not fainted. Thou hast labored and hast not fainted." So let's be real. You know, doing things or works for Christ, it can drain you. It can wear you out so that you feel faint and just you know, like you need to quit and give up. But at times like that, I think we do well to remind ourselves that we're not doing it on our own strength. Our strength comes from the Lord. And there's numerous verses in Psalms, and we haven't read any of those this morning that I'm aware of, but Psalms 27:1 refers to how our strength comes from the Lord. Psalms 29:11 and Psalms 71:16 are just a few, and you can search them out for yourselves. There's more also that talk about how our strength comes from the Lord. So when you feel like you've labored and you're about ready to faint, remember that our strength comes from the Lord. Then in verse 4, Jesus noticed that their love was cooling for him. It says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Those of you who are married know that if you ignore your spouse's needs, over time your spouse possibly doesn't feel loved. And it may take some time, it may take some intentionality on your part to rekindle that first love. But if you begin on your part, in time, that love will be reciprocated. It takes effort on your part to begin with. You know, as we think about our relationship with as Christians, you know, we're the bride of Christ, and our bridegroom is Jesus, who has never stopped loving us. It's us on our part. You know, we're the ones that stop loving Christ. 1 John 4:16 to 19 states that God is love. And verse 4 in our text says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's talking about us personally. And it really didn't take the Ephesians real long to leave their first love, because around 45, maybe 50 years, somewhere around that time period, previously, Paul had written a letter to the Ephesians, which is the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 1 of verse 15 of Ephesians, he commended them for their love to the brotherhood. I mean, at that time, he was commending them, but now, when John was writing from the words of Jesus here in Revelations, you know, he's saying, "Thou hast left thy first love." So let's not forget about our first love, who is Jesus. Let's talk to him. Let's spend time with him. Let's spend time in the Word. Let's listen to him, as well as let's serve him on a daily basis. Then the churches here are referred to as candlesticks. So what does a candle do? I think all of you know what a candle does. It gives light out. Just as we do things to please our earthly spouse, it draws us together by being a light. We're loving our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and it gives Christ great joy to see his light, you know, shining through us. So the church that is left, its first love, is called to remember in verse 5. It says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." We're called to review over in our minds the hopes that we had. We're called to remember the joy that we've experienced and the love that we shared together, and maybe somehow we've forgotten that. We're called to repent. It tells us to repent there. How bright is our light shining here at Wellspring? Is it our desire to be a light for Jesus? Is it our priority? If not, you know, we need to repent if it's not our desire, and if that's not, you know, if we're not being a light for him. And I think it's only through our acknowledgement and our repentance that we'll be restored back to God. It's not enough to only acknowledge that I've failed in this area. There needs to be repentance on our part also if we see that we have failed in that. And then we're called to do the first works that we were inspired to do as a new bride in Christ. You know, those hopes, those dreams, and those plans that you envisioned doing for Christ. And yes, it does say do, which means we need to do a little bit of labor, we need to do a little bit of toil. But it's not really work. It's joy, it's fun, because you want to please your bride. You're doing it because you're pleasing your bride, and that's really not work. It's not toil when you're doing it for that reason. And then in verse 6, he once again commends them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And make sure and note that the Ephesians didn't hate the people. It doesn't say they hated the people, but it says they hated their deeds. And likely those deeds were false doctrine, or maybe it was sinful practices. It might have been the sinful practice of idolatry or fornication. But they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans themselves, but their deeds. And why this group was called the Nicolaitans, it's not really certain, but we do know for a fact that God also hated those deeds, the deeds that the Nicolaitans were doing. Now, another interesting thing to note about the Church of Ephesus is that it is possible to hate what God hates, you know, like the deeds of the Nicolaitans, without loving what God loves. It's possible to hate what God hates without loving what God loves. And God loves our deeds of service, or our first works. That's the things that he loves. For us, we might not have the deeds of the Nicolaitans right around us, but in our day, we have the deeds of maybe abortion, homosexuality, and the list could go on, and we can hate those deeds. But remember, we might be fervent, and even if we're fervent in hating those deeds and we object to them, what about our first love? Each letter to the church ends with the phrase, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." And I believe that's really significant, because I believe it's now changing the focus a little bit and directing it to each of us personally. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. It's for each of us, I think. We now come to the phrase in verse 7. It says, "To him that overcomes," which kind of brought about the title and the question for the message, "Will you be found faithful?" It says, "To him that overcometh." Each person that overcomes and perseveres to the end, he's going to be a recipient. He's going to have a reward. And each church is a little bit something different that Jesus gives, or that's given to them. In this case, for the Ephesians, and I believe for each one of us also, Jesus says, "I give to eat of the tree of life in paradise for those that overcome." And when we eat of this tree, we're going to live forever, the tree of life, and we'll have immortality. In paradise, we're going to see Jesus up close. So I have to wonder, will Jesus, when we get to paradise, is he going to walk along with us, and is he going to go to the center of paradise, and is he going to reach up and pluck this fruit off the tree of life, and is he going to give it to me, is he going to give it to you? And he's going to say, "Eat this fruit of life," or from the tree of life, and then we'll have immortality. I'm not sure. I don't know exactly how that's going to work out. But the question remains, will you be found faithful? What's Jesus going to say about you and me or about our church here at Wellspring? We need to also remain faithful. So that's an encouragement I'd like to leave for you. Thank you.